Over the last few weeks, we've been cruising through the key chapters of the Old Testament, and we have moved from the book of Genesis, and now we're in 2 Samuel. Last week, we saw that we needed an unusual image in order to call to the mind the book of Samuel. And for 1 Samuel chapter 17, where we considered David, who was fighting Goliath, the key chapter was enemy or deliverance, and we used the head of Uncle Sam as the reminder of the book Samuel. So we're going to use this one more time this morning in 2 Samuel as we are looking at the key chapter, 2 Samuel 7, which is the temple. For this illustration, it won't be too difficult for us to have the temple in Jerusalem, Solomon's temple, as our primary visual. We know pretty much what Solomon's temple looked like because the description of its construction is given in the Old Testament. So there have been many pictures of Solomon's temple that have been produced over the years. Maybe you've seen some of these. In fact, in your Bible, your personal Bible at home might have a picture of Solomon's temple. And if you don't recall what it looks like, it can be very interesting to read about the outer courtyard and the inner furnishings of the temple. You might want to go back home today, look it up, and take a look. It probably is listed among the charts or the images in your Bible. The facade of Solomon's temple, then, would be the primary image for this key chapter of the Bible, but we need more than that in order to call it to mind where it's found in the Scriptures. So what we'll do is we could have two seraphim sitting out in front, kind of guarding the temple. A seraph was a kind of a higher echelon angelic-type creature that the Lord had created. You can read about them in books like Ezekiel in the Bible or in the book of Revelation. These angelic creatures had multiple pairs of wings. There were actually a pair of seraphim that were made in gold facing each other with their arms outstretched over the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark resided in that temple. So let's have a couple of seraphim sitting out in front of the Temple of Solomon, and we'll have the head of Uncle Sam on them to remind us of the book Samuel. All right? Two of the seraphs remind us that it is the book 2 Samuel. All right? Then to give us the chapter, we need something to give us the number 7 for the chapter. There's a couple of different ways we could do this. Last week, we utilized the actual number 7 in part of that image of David versus Goliath. And remember, we had the 7 was a sharp corner that was formed in the pocket of David's sling as he was slinging his stone. We could do something similar, and on the door of the temple, we could have kind of a crooked door frame forming a 7. That would be one way to do it. I thought of an alternative way to illustrate this, is that in the Jewish temple, there was a special golden lampstand that had 7 branches on it. That's called a menorah. And that 7-branch lampstand could be pictured standing next to the door of the temple, and the 7 branches or the 7 flames could remind us that this is in the 7th chapter of 2 Samuel that we find the temple. Now, why are we focusing on the temple? What is so important? Why does this become a key chapter of the Bible? At first, you say it's simply a building that was built in order for the Jewish people to worship in the Old Testament. By the time we are done today, I think you're going to find the concept of the temple to be very profound and still has strong implications for us even today as Christians. So let's start out by looking at the first few verses. We are dealing with King David, who was the shepherd boy, as we saw last week, who slayed the giant. That actually was instrumental in David's winning the approval of the people prior to his becoming king of Israel. Now, in chapter 7 of 2 Samuel, David is king. He has fought many battles. Israel is secure. The borders are intact. And he has built his palace in Jerusalem. And now his thoughts turn to things domestic. So in verse 1, after the king was settled in his palace and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies around him, he said to Nathan the prophet, "Here I am living in a palace of cedar while the ark of God remains in a tent." Nathan replied to the king, "Whatever you have in mind, go ahead and do it, for the Lord is with you." That night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan saying, "Go and tell my servant David, this is what the Lord says. Are you the one to build me a house to dwell in?" We're going to stop there for a moment. Situation is that David was well established. The kingdom was at peace. He's got his palace. And by the way, I think the palace took something like 14 years to build. So this was a monstrous undertaking, a majestic palace. And then David realizes, oh man, the Ark of the Covenant, this precious treasure that we have, it's still in the tabernacle. It's still in the tent structure that was used all the way through the wilderness wanderings for the 40 years and all. And now here we are in this capacity to build a fantastic temple for God. We need to do that. Well, he is in conversation with Nathan the prophet, and Nathan says, "Great idea, go for it. God's sure to bless it." There's an interesting little moment that happens here. Oftentimes, people will get ideas and think, "Oh, surely God wants me to do this. Oh, I have a great idea I'm going to do." And we assume that it's God's will. In this particular instance, David and Nathan are talking, and Nathan says, "Oh, of course, great idea. God will bless that." And then he goes home, and the Lord gives him the message, "No. That's not my plan." Now, that's not such a big deal because Nathan brings the message back to King David and says, "Oh, no, this is what the Lord says, change of plans." I find that an interesting little moment because so many of us in our lives are tempted to make a decision without conferring with God. Have we prayed over something? Have we made a decision where, oh, you know what? We're going to chart this course. We're going to do this. And we haven't immersed it in prayer and said, "Lord, is this what you want for me? Do you want me to do this so you can bless it?" If we just strike out on our own and do something, that's not necessarily God's will for us. And that happened to the Israelites at times. They would make decisions as a nation, and they would be wayward, and God would say, "Nope, that's not my will." Here we have a nice little incident of an individual who has a very godly thought, and you would assume it's all great, and God should bless it, but then God says, "No, that's not what I want." So I think it's important for us to learn right off the bat here that we should first be taking our thoughts and plans and dreams to the Lord and asking for his guidance and not just setting out and saying, "Okay, God, whatever I decide to do, you got to bless." Not the way it works. So anyways, Nathan then brings this question, "Are you the one to build me a house to dwell in?" Let's pick it up at verse 11 because it's going to turn out that the Lord will say, "No, David, you are not the one to build my house. Your son will build my house." The Lord declares to you, middle of verse 11, that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. "When your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with the rod of men, with floggings inflicted by men. But my love will never be taken away from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed before you. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever." So what we have going on here are two streams of thought. David has in his mind that he's going to build a house for God, a temple, a proper facility for the Ark of the Covenant and for all the people in the nation to focus their spiritual energy in order to worship the Lord. That's a great idea. God says, "Nope, not you. You're a man of too much bloodshed." David had been involved in too many military campaigns that killed too many people. The temple was going to be a place of peace, symbolizing peace, and it would be David's son Solomon who would build that temple. But then God takes it one step further. God says, "You want to build a house for me? I'll tell you what, I will build a house for you." Wait a minute, David's already sitting in his palace, took 14 years to build. What? He doesn't need a new house. Maybe a summer villa? No. He already has his palace. And God says, "I'm going to build you a different kind of house. Not one made with stone and bricks and things like that. I'm going to build you a dynasty." You know, you heard of it, the house of so-and-so, right? The family lineage. God is going to make an eternal dynasty out of David's descendants. Now, this is intriguing. Look at how he says it here. In verse 13, "I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." He's saying that about David's son, Solomon. In verse 16, "Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever." Okay, so it's a dynasty God is going to build for David. But wait a minute. Is this still in existence? Do we still see a king of Israel sitting on the throne? Israel didn't even gain its independence until the last 50 years or so. So what's going on here? The Lord usually has loftier plans in mind than man. And in this particular case, he is not thinking of a physical earthly kingdom. He is not thinking of a succession of kings who literally give birth to the next and they go down the line and keeping that maintained forever. He is thinking of one particular king who will reign eternally. Little bit different twist on the idea. And sure enough, as the Old Testament rolls along and as the prophets of the Lord come along, the Lord is going to be developing this idea of the dynasty or of that house of David until we finally get to prophets like Isaiah. And I want you to turn there, Isaiah chapter 9 on page 1072. Page 1072, Isaiah 9. Now, this is a passage that you might recall is often read at Christmas time. And we have the children coming up in the front of the chancel of the church, and the children will be talking about the prophecies from the Old Testament about Jesus and how they were fulfilled in his coming. This is one of them. Isaiah chapter 9, starting at verse 6. "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." You remember hearing this passage at Christmas time? "Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end." Well, that can't be said of any earthly dynasty. Has there ever been any earthly institution, government, that's run forever? Even the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome, was like 1,000 years or so. And that came to an end. We've never had a modern society that's competed with that kind of time frame. There's no way we could keep one kingdom established forever. That wasn't even God's intent. His intent was that in that lineage of King David would come one who would be the eternal ruler, the eternal king. And his kingdom would be a spiritual kingdom, not an earthly political kingdom, but one of the Spirit. So let's go back then to this building of this house. So now we have this concept of the temple that's kind of morphed into a dynasty. The temple still continued. The people still brought their praises. They brought their sacrifices. They had the animals that were slain in order to obtain forgiveness from God. That all continued through these ages, through these generations. But in the meantime, God's working on his plan. And he is bringing the one who would be the eternal king. Eventually, he shows up in the person of Jesus. And there is a radical transition that takes place now, because now the whole function and purpose of that temple has changed. No longer, when Jesus comes, no longer will it be necessary to bring these animals and to slay these animals for forgiveness of sins. Jesus is going to go to the cross. He's going to pay for that. He's going to cover our sins with his own blood. No more will we need this temple. So God is doing a transition thing. And think of it this way. Think of a glass of water. And let's say that the temple is this, the water that's in the glass, God's presence that was to come down and fill the temple, the glory of the Lord that showed up at times. But now he's going to show up in a different way. Instead of having water in the glass, you take a big chunk of ice now and you shove the chunk of ice in the glass and it displaces the water and the water disappears and there's ice now in the glass. You have now replaced the first with a second, but it is of the same substance. It is the same thing, just in a different form. That's what God was doing from transitioning from his Spirit and glory in the temple building to the coming of Jesus. Same substance, same thing, same God, different person, different form. So Jesus now comes, and he is the focal point for the people. Previously, the temple was the focal point. Now Jesus is to be the focal point. Now it's God walking and being among them, not inside this temple, not behind three different segmented areas where no one can go. Now God's out and about in among the people. And Jesus makes some very radical statements about himself in relation to that temple. One statement he made was, there is one greater than the temple who is now here. Now we sit here as Christians and say, oh yeah, yeah, well that's right, you know, Jesus is more important than the temple building. Yeah, okay, makes sense. But you say that to a Jewish person in Jesus' day, and those would be very, very difficult words to accept. For hundreds and hundreds of years, the people had worshipped at this facility. The one true God came down. The Ark of the Covenant, everything that comprised the center of faith was in that building. It was symbolized there. God had ordained that sacrifices be given there. And now here's some dude walking around saying, one greater than the temple is now here. And everybody knew he was talking about himself. He was making a claim that he is more important than the temple. Well, you know, it's because Jesus makes statements like this that people tend to pick up stones and want to throw them at him. This is like high heresy, except for one thing. Jesus walks around and heals the blind and casts out demons and does all these things that only God can do. And that's why people had to struggle with this. Because he's making these claims of who he is and what he's about, and then he backs it up. So there were a lot of Jewish people in a struggle. What do you do with Jesus? You know, and some would say, he's possessed. You know, others would say, how can anyone possessed do things like this? And Jesus kept on trotting out these different statements. In John chapter 2, at the beginning of his ministry, he said, destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days. And people who didn't understand what he was talking about said, it took 42 years to build this temple. And you're going to tear down and build it in 3 days? Well, they didn't realize he was talking about his body. Tear down this body, I will raise it in 3 days. That's even more incredible. That's a claim, you can kill me and I'm coming back from the dead in 3 days. What Jesus was trying to do was trying to get everyone to see that God was transitioning from a facility to a person. He wanted the focus to be on Christ and that it was becoming more and more personal, his contact with humanity. And then we get to today in the Christian church and what Jesus established. Jesus did one more transition here with the temple concept. Oh, and by the way, eternal king, the genealogies in the New Testament, in the Gospels, are intentional because they connect Jesus to King David. They show the direct descendancy of Jesus from David. He fulfills God's promise of bringing an eternal king. And, of course, we hail Jesus as Lord of Lords, King of Kings. So God keeps his promise to King David to send this king forever. But Jesus takes it one step further, and he does yet another transition. So now let's take that analogy of the ice in the glass, and now let's turn it into slushy. Okay? I don't know, whatever flavor of slushy you like, I don't know. But let's turn it into slushy, and this is the Holy Spirit now. And the last transition of the temple of God is that it's not just going to be God in person among people. It's going to be the Spirit of God living in you. God's ultimate goal is to end up that we understand that now, as Paul writes in 1 Corinthians, you are the temple of the living God. So now it's not about a building. It's about the Spirit of God in you. And the most intimate connection to the divine that you can get. See, now you understand why 2 Samuel 7 is a profound chapter in the scripture. It was the starting point of this process of God moving closer and closer in our relationship, in our worship to him. Going from the building to the person of Jesus to the Spirit of God inside of us, and God dwelling in us, a temple of the Lord. And God keeping his promise that he would build a house for David, a dynasty, an eternal kingdom, which we have seen happening through the person of Jesus Christ. Amen.